Hey, Gan.
G'day.
Yeah. Hey, Gan. I'm getting there. Come on. It's been 9.5 years, so yeah. It's a ripper, isn't it? Oh, no. All right. I'll stop. Cool. Okay. So anybody remember what we're studying at the moment, what we're kind of going through? I'll put that in my back pocket. So just a very quick reminder. Paul, the author of the letter to Romans, he's writing to the church that was in Rome. And partly he's doing so to introduce himself and partly to lay out his understanding of the gospel and also partly to address the issues that there are between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And he's heard that it's been causing division in the church. It's quite obvious by, you know, what he says, that he's aware that there's just a little bit not quite right in their relationship between the two. So as we've gone through the letter, we've seen him talk about the weak and the strong. And generally, well, the strong, perhaps surprisingly, it was a little surprising for me, were the Gentile Christians, and that's how he defines them, as the strong. And the weak are the Jewish Christians, though still often leading their lives tied to the old law of Moses, and not really getting the full understanding of the freedom of the law, that the fact that Jesus died gives them, that they've got freedom, and but they're still tied to making sure they're doing all the things that they did before just to keep within God's rules, but they're also trying to learn how to be that fullness in the freedom of God that Jesus brings as well. So, in chapter 5, that was the last one that I did, I basically let Paul's theology talk for itself. Didn't really go into too much of the context and just let the words speak for themselves. And in chapter 6, Julie shared Paul's theology on grace and how grace works its relationship with sin. The more sin there is, the more grace that abounds. But he made it very clear that that doesn't give everybody the right to sin more, because, you know, what he was really saying is that when people do sin, God's grace comes through to forgive them. So the argument perhaps was, with some people, well, if that's the case, I might as well sin a bit more, because there's more grace then, and it kind of like reveals more of what Jesus did the more I sin. We would never do that, would we? So I think sometimes we look for the loophole on everything, really, don't we? And that's actually what the law was about. It was about taking every little thing and making sure that they were getting as close as they could to the law without breaking it often. So all these laws were put in place to make sure they got nowhere near the commandments that they were given. So anyway, this week we're turning to chapter 7, and where Paul is particularly speaking to the Jewish Christians. So last week, as Julie was speaking, he was giving his case to the Gentile Christians. This week, it's particularly the Jewish Christians that he is speaking to. And all of this, 6 and 7, and what we've heard before, is all leading up to chapter 8. But you're not going to get chapter 8 today. So it's kind of like, should be building up a bit of tension, a bit of, where's he going with this? Because Judy gets to preach chapter 8 and I don't, but that's the way that it goes. She gets the good one. That's all right, because I gave her chapter 1 to do, which there was some nice meaty stuff in there that I said, I'm not doing that. You can do that one. I want chapter 14, but we'll work racing ahead of myself with some of that. So anyway, this chapter is split into three main thoughts, And basically, we're just going to go through them, and hopefully you're going to capture these main thoughts, because they're going to build a platform for chapter 8 and an anticipation of what is coming in chapter 8. So I'm not going to read it, because we're going to be going through it, so I'm not going to start by reading it, but we'll have it up on the screen. Oh, there you go. Oh, that one's on, that one's not. That's good. There you go. So we can actually go on to the bits I'm going to highlight here as well. So we can see, basically, who Paul is addressing, because he actually starts with you who are familiar with the law. That's what he says at the first bit that's highlighted. And you who are you who are highlighted with the law, you who are familiar with the law, is the Jewish Christians or the Christians who are living, or those who had been living as Jews but weren't born as Jews. They followed the law, but they had converted from being a Jew to the Christian faith. So Paul sets out by explaining about how law is binding. Any law, but he's talking about the law that God gave to Moses and gave to the children of Israel. And he uses marriage as his example here. So he talks about the fact that the law applies only while a person is living. When a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. Okay? Yep. Makes sense? While her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she got married to somebody else. Same law today, we still understand that. If her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Very straightforward, we can get that. But what he's comparing it to is the laws that they were living under before Jesus died. In verse 4, he restates the point that he actually made in chapter 6 that Julie talked about last week. And that's when we are baptized, the very act of going under the water and coming up again signifies that we are died with Jesus. We're actually connecting ourselves to what Jesus did on the cross. So basically, the act of baptism, when they became Christians, meant that they were directly connected to Jesus' death and resurrection, including all that that meant, which was being free equally from the law that they had been tied to before. They're actually free from that. And Paul takes the analogy a little further by suggesting that the fruit of their union with God, or child, basically, what comes out of that union with the fact that they are united with Christ, is good deeds. And in verse 5, he says that the fruit, or again, the offspring, the child, of their previous union with the law, was evil deeds. It's quite a bold statement for him to make, saying that the law was actually creating evil deeds. You think about it. That's quite a statement to the Jewish faith for him to actually stand up and say it was producing the connection between humanity and the law was actually evil deeds. Don't you think that's quite a big statement for him to say? Because what was the law? Who gave it to them? And why did he give it to them? They saw it as a gift, because it actually found a way for them to have relationship with God. And they were seeing it as that. But here is Paul saying, well, actually, it produced evil deeds. Honestly, people listening, that's a shocking thing for him to have said to the people who would have been there. And he's wanting to drive it home that by living under the law, they were being driven to sin. and that now they were united with Christ, they were united to that power over sin that Jesus won on the cross. But it's absolutely outrageous for him to turn round and accuse the law, the very gift from God, as being the thing that was leading them to sin. Can you see that? Really, can you see that? Can you see how outrageous that would be to the Jews who were spending their time making sure that they tithed every little bit, that they didn't pick the grains of a corn, you know, and they didn't, all the things you can, you know, all the things that they were not supposed to do. There were thousands of laws that were just keeping them so they didn't break them. And it was this whole thing of being able to have relationship with God. It was that law that Paul was saying was driving them to sin. Okay, that's his first point in the first third of this chapter. So you've got that. Oh, you've been quiet again. I'm not used to it. All right, I'll let you. All right, we'll go on. There you go. Actually, we can go on again. There you go. These are what we're going to highlight on. Oh, yes, that's true. Last week, if you safe listen. Actually, I think it was it Rob and Bron? You were listening to the tape of Julie from last week, and you could hear all the children, but you couldn't see the fact that they were like holding on to Julie's leg, and they were running, you know, up, and it was and Julie did very well to keep going, but I know there were quite a few distractions last week, so it'd be worth listening to what she said again. Although I would say you're going to be okay, because chapter 8 sums up a lot of that as well, just to say. But anyway, so thankfully, Paul goes on to explain himself, because this was an outrageous statement that he was making. It really was. It would have been an offensive statement and an outrageous statement. So the first thing that he does is to make it clear that he does not see the law itself as being sinful. It's not the law that's sinful. So, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? There you go, he says it. Of course not. Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. So if you're thinking that, you're wrong, is what he is saying. However, he does suggest that being told what you can and can't do causes something within humanity to rise up and want to do the very thing that we have been told not to do. Does anybody have kids? Yes. Do not touch that. Do not peel wallpaper off of the wall. Sorry, I just wanted to get Ross's attention. No, that was in joke. Do not do these things. What is it about us that when we're told not to do something, it becomes the very thing we want to do? And we didn't know we wanted to do it before we were told we weren't allowed to do it. This is his message. It's the fact of the very law, the very rules that are put there, because of what's inside of us, make us sin even more. Because we're wanting to do those things that we've been told not to do. Yeah? You see what he's saying with this? He's actually linking it also back to Adam and Eve, because now, you see, this is an interesting one. I haven't got my head completely around this, but sin hadn't entered the world except through the snake. But there was still something, even then there was something that was allowed within Eve and subsequently Adam to actually do the very thing they've been told not to do, out of all the things. Well, you know, and it was the devil just whispering in the ear, oh, it's not quite like that, oh, it's not, oh. And you kind of like think, what is it? Why is it that I can't do that? Is it because it really is good and they don't want me to do it and find out? is it because they think they've got power over me and I want to prove them wrong? Is it because it's actually really nice and they just don't want me to experience that nice thing? Or, ultimately, is it because they want to be like God, which is what it was then? But I think it is a little bit the same. All of those things are motivating factors with us of wanting to do the very things that we've been told not to do. But as I say, that wouldn't be any of, that would never be any of you, or any of, wouldn't be me. No, never, not in a million, well, all right. So, he specifically picks on the 10th commandment that he talks about. Because the other commandments are quite clear. And the first 9 are about actions, really, that we're not supposed to do. Like murder. Ah, get away with that one. I've not murdered anybody. Thought about it a few times. But no, I haven't done that. And most, I think the first 9 of the commandments, you can, you know, if you've been around long enough and you've been, you can generally think to yourself, oh no, I'm fine with those. When it comes to the 10th one, which is about coveting or wanting what belongs to someone else, he was saying that's what drove him to want it all the more. So whether it be their possessions, they had something that he didn't have. It could even be, could it not, wanting something that somebody else had, their position on the road. Isn't that coveting something? Their position on the road. You've never done that. You've never wanted to think to yourself, I deserve to be there. They're just being so slow. I want that space that they have got. I would never do that one. Tani, you're with me driving on the... Yeah, all right. I might want that one occasionally. But what about their position in society? You know, oh, they've got... I don't know, they've got a nice house, or they've got some finances, or they've got a position of power, or their looks, maybe. I wish I was as beautiful as them, or I wish I was as clever as them. We've never done that one. So you can get away sometimes with the first 9, but I think coveting, Paul knew this. That's a difficult one. And what he's really saying is before I knew it was wrong, it wasn't really so much an issue to me. Now I know it's wrong, I want everything. I want everything that other people have got. And I know I shouldn't want it, but I want it. But I shouldn't want it. But I want it. But I shouldn't want it. Mustang. Hmm? Mustang. Ford Mustang. Stop it. God wants me to have a Ford Mustang. What? Oh, Shelby Cobra. No, not a Lamborghini. No. Anyway, stop it. Stop not helping me cover things that I can't have because Julie says I can't have.
Oh,
Anyway. Moving right along. He was saying that the law ends up actually condemning him rather than bring him to life, because it showed him how off he was with the things that he was getting along with his life just nicely. And then somebody says, no, that's wrong. Don't covet what other people have got. And it caused him to want things even more. It caused him to sin even more because the law was there. Okay? That's his second point. We're doing well. So to recap, where we are just now, Paul states that his audience were once tied to the law, However, when they were baptized, they were connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus, meaning that they were freed from the law and the sin it produced in them. And instead, the new relationship that they had with Jesus should produce good deeds. And then he's explained that the law itself is not bad, but it's a sin inherently in humanity that reacts with it, producing even more sin. So, in this final section, he explains the nature of sin and what it does to him, and he gives a final statement which kind of like sets the platform. He tells us, he gives us the answer to what the solution is, that he's then going to explain in chapter 8. So let's go on. Actually, you can, yep, and let's go on one more. Da-da, there we go. Cool. So, Paul drives home the battle that he and humanity has with sin. Basically, he talks about what I was just talking about. He loves God. He loves the law. And it's great knowing the things that God hates. And he tries not to do them. However, the sin that's within him reacts. And meaning that he's got this war going on, which means he keeps doing the things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things he should do, and he should do the things he... Well, all that. I mean, you get it. You've heard some of this before. But he's just got this... He's trying to express this battle and this waging of war that's going on within him. The fact that God has... You know, he loves the Lord. He loves him. Loves his ways. But he keeps on slipping up because he's got this sin that's raging within him. One interesting point that I find is that Paul seems in some way in this to detach himself from the sin. He actually says it's not me that's doing wrong. It's not me. It's the sin. It's like Eve. It's not me. The snake made me do it. The devil made me do it. So it's not me. It's the sin that's within me. And he gives an allowance for that being the case. I love God. I love his ways. But however much I try to do what is right, I have this horrible thing called sin living in me, which makes me do the wrong thing. I was reading... Timothy Keller's got, he quotes Augustine, which Augustine was one of the, you know, well, some of you know, not everybody might know. He's one of the early, in the very early church, the first couple of hundred years, he was one of the fathers of our faith. And he says this: near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in colour or taste, I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off the tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. There is truth to that. That is the state of humanity that Paul is addressing in the letter that he's writing. So in the previous chapter, Paul addresses the Gentiles saying that they are under grace. That was in chapter 6. They are not under the rules of the old Jewish laws. So this is what he said to the Gentiles. He warned them, though, that grace is not a license for them to sin more, so that more of God's grace abounds. That's what I said at the beginning. In this chapter, however, he's speaking to the Jews, telling them that the good gift of law that they were living under and probably still were following actually was leading them to sin, to more sin. Which group do you identify with? Do you find that you are kind of like in the Gentile camp of not being under the law and doing whatever you want to do? Or do you find that you find yourself more under the Jewish, making sure that you're living within the rules and the laws? That's a question. What do you find? Bit of both? Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. Yeah. But which do you kind of like have a tendency towards? The grace or the law? The law. Grace? The law. I find myself the law, generally. I don't do that because I know it's wrong, and I don't want to do the wrong thing. So I do it out of the fact that I know something's wrong, so I don't do it. What is the motivating factor? Is the motivating factor, well, if I do wrong, then God might punish me, or it ruins something? I think we often have a tendency that to fall back into the rules and laws as the basis of what is actually supposed to be a relationship with God. And whichever camp you find yourself in, the solution to the problem of the sin of sin is the same. And we're going to get there. Chapter 8 is going to do that. But it's almost like, as Paul writes this, he can't contain himself. And he says in verse 25, what is it? He goes, "What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life of this torment between sin and death?" Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the answer. Chapter 8 is going to tell us what that answer is. And we are very nearly there. N.T. Wright, another one of the authors I've been reading as I've been studying Romans in order to bring it to you, he summarizes chapter 7 by saying this. He said, "God wanted sin to be brought to its full height in order that he might then deal with it, condemn it, punish it once and for all." But he goes on to say that the paradox of this was that Israel was supposed to be called to be the shining light, and yet they were ending up being the most sinful. Because sin, once they had the law, it was causing them to sin more than any other. They were more sinful than they were before they had the law, because they knew what was right and wrong, and they kept doing it. Why did God do this? Why did he allow the nation that was supposed to be the greatest light to actually end up being the most sinful? N.T. Wright says this. He says, "He did it in order that in the person of Israel's representative, the Messiah, Jesus, sin might be drawn onto one spot and condemned once and for all." He actually wanted Israel to be in the most sinful place and the most for sin to abound there, because he wanted out of that nation to bring the true meaning, which is where we're going to get to in chapter 8. But this is what he's saying. This is the platform he's building and the understanding that he's wanting you to hear. Now, I don't want to take Julie's thunder from chapter 8, but seeing as Paul has already just given us a preview of what is to come and what the answer is, or should I say, who the answer is, I'll just very quickly do the same for you, just so that you can see how this is going to apply to you. If someone was married and the basis of that marriage was a set of laws and rules, such as, you must get up, I want you up at 5 a.m., I want you to be doing the washing at 5 a.m., and then I want breakfast made at 7, then I want the kids tidied up, set to school, I want you to give a certain amount of money, you mustn't cut your hair, I want you to wear these clothes, you mustn't wear that colour, but you must wear this colour, and you can't mix with that person, but you can mix with that person, to name just a very few, what would we say about that person? Domestic abuse. Or they're a mother. Yes, I know. One of the two. Okay. Domestic abuse is actually probably, we would think, no, you don't tell. That's a slave, isn't it? That's what a slave is. But there is some truth that for many of us who are married, our lives actually can look a little similar to that. There is the having to get up and prepare the food, and to find time to do the washing, and to get the kids ready for school, and to give a certain amount of money. And we choose what we wear. We begin to like certain clothes and not other clothes. And we begin to choose how we want to have our hair and how we want it cut. And so there, we still actually end up living quite a similar life on both ways. But one of them is under slavery, and one of them is out of relationship and out of love. Either love for the kids, love for your husband or wife, or whatever it may be. And this is what Paul is saying. That really is a summary of where we're up to at the moment. That he's saying, do you want to live under the law? Do you want to spend your time worried about what you're doing every second of the day? Or do you want to spend your life in a loving relationship? And out of that loving relationship, you're going to learn the things that your partner likes and doesn't like. You're going to learn those things. And together you're going to work those things out. Together. In love. Not because you're a slave and you have to do those things. It may look the same. It may look the same at times. But the truth is, it's totally different responses. You can see the difference in that. The issue is that Christians have a tendency to fall back on laws. And particularly my concern is with evangelism. Because which camp we are in and how we communicate to others, I sometimes think that we communicate slavery to those who we're trying to reach. I think Jesus is often wooing people, wanting to show his love, his mercy, and his grace. And we are tending our time telling them they're in slavery, that they actually need to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop their relationship, stop all the things that we tell them to stop. Don't marry this person. Don't do that person. Don't do that. When the laws that we're trying to give them are going to cause them to sin more. It's going to cause them hardship when we tell them those things. Our job is and what we're supposed to do is introducing people to the lover of their lives. The person who, as they get to know, is going to gently say to them, you know what? I don't like it when you do that. Not us coming in and saying, yeah, you've got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning if you want to do that every morning. He'll make you do that. You wait and see. He'll make you cut your hair like that. You've got to stop doing that. That's what we do often as Christians. It's not our place to do that. Our place is to introduce a person to the lover of their souls and let him work his relationship out with them. Yes, we can guide them as they walk on their journey. It's not talking about just let anything go. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we've got our tendency is towards this law and legalism rather than the love and the relationship.
Amen.
And I also think some of us do that with ourselves as well. And my challenge is for all of us, because I know that with me, some of the decisions I make are out of fear or out of thinking that God's going to punish me, or just because I know I should do that, therefore I'm going to do it, just because I want to make sure I'm behaving. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for relationship. He's looking for that love. He's looking for that. He wants to pour out his love to you. So you're not going to want to do the things that you know kind of like bother him. And any of you who have been married for any length of time know that your partner does begin to shape you.
Yeah.
Begin to knock some of the rough edges off. Maybe in a human relationship, poke a few bears as well. But generally speaking, you just stop doing some of the things that you used to do. You try as best as you can to get the laundry in the laundry basket rather than somewhere in the vicinity. You empty the dishwasher, or you just begin to do the things, not because you have to do it, but because you know that the person who you love loves you doing it. And this is what he is saying. This is exactly what Paul is saying at this point. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you died for us. Lord, we thank you for baptism, which means that we can be connected and united with you. Lord, in your death, in your resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we can have a relationship with you, which means we are not in slavery to rules and regulations, but we are in slavery to your love, Lord. It's intoxicating. Lord, I pray that you, for each person here, you would refresh us, you would refresh our relationship with you. Lord, where we have allowed rules and regulations to take the place of a true relationship with you, Lord, forgive us. Lord, and I pray that we would let your grace abound in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.